I want us to read this afternoon from the Old Testament and from the book of Isaiah and chapter 41. The book of Isaiah and chapter 41. Now we want to read sections of this chapter from the book of Isaiah, and first of all we shall read from verse 1 through to verse number 4. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And now down to verse number 21, to the end of the chapter. Verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And finally, we shall read verse number 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I'm sure that God will bless to us these passages from his word. Now, I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, are asking this question: what can we possibly get from a passage, a chapter like this? What could it possibly have to say to us that might be of relevance for us today? Well, as we look at this chapter, it will become evident, I hope, that it does have something to say to us, something of relevance. This is a piece of Hebrew poetry, and it addresses two questions, two main questions that are of relevance for each one of us. First of all, this chapter has to do with the question of comparative religion. It has to do with the question of comparative religion. This is not a question that suddenly arose in the modern post-Enlightenment period. This is something that is very much there in the pages of the Old Testament. What about other religions, other faiths in the Old Testament period? And the second question that we find in this chapter has to do with the existence and the actions of God. As we shall see, God is very much at the center of this chapter. Indeed, God is very much at the centre of all of these chapters in the second half of the great book of Isaiah. The question of comparative religion, the question of God himself. And so I hope that we can come away from looking at this chapter, Isaiah chapter 41, with first of all, an enhanced view of who God is. An enhanced view of who God is. And we need always, do we not, as God's people, we need always to be enhancing our view of the great God of the Bible. The great triune God of the Bible. For the Lord Jesus is there, here in the book of Isaiah. You remember John speaks of him in John's Gospel, that when Isaiah saw his glory, he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is also here in the book of Isaiah. But not only an enhanced view of who God is, but secondly, the emptiness of human idolatry, both ancient and modern. And we shall see from this chapter that these idol gods, the gods of Babylon and the surrounding nations, these idol gods are in fact no gods at all. First of all then, what about comparative religion? Well, Israel as a nation was surrounded by all sorts of nations with all sorts of different gods. And Israel is constantly warned against the danger of what is known as syncretism. Syncretism. That is the merging together of different faiths, of different religions. For when this happens, there is dilution. There is a loss of distinctness in what we believe. What did God say to them in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me. Before me or beside me. We look out on the world today, this society in which we live, and we find all sorts of different religions. And the challenge that comes to us is, how can we claim that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? You remember the words of Peter preaching in the book of the Acts. There is salvation, he says, in no one else but in the Lord Jesus. And then the second question that we face in this chapter is the whole question of God himself. It has to do with God. Not some local deity. One who has significance even for us today. The one who is worth believing in. Well, this chapter deals with these two questions, and in fact, it merges, as we shall see, it merges these two great questions together. Now, before we look at the text of this chapter, it is important to put it into context, into the context of the book of Isaiah as a whole, because the context here helps us to understand. It helps us to understand what this chapter is really all about. Now, to anyone who reads through the book of Isaiah, it becomes immediately clear that when you come to chapter 40, you come into a different section altogether. There is a change in the book of Isaiah. There is a change of atmosphere. There is, in a sense, a change of content. There is a change of tone in the book. And the reason for this is that these chapters, from chapter 40 onwards, are chapters directed to people who are captive down in the land of Babylon. They have been overrun by the Babylonians. Jerusalem has been left in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. And the people have been carried away into exile. And the great question is this: how long will this period of captivity, this period of exile, how long will it last? Will this captivity ever be brought to an end? Well, from chapter 40 onwards, the people are now given hope. Hope that their God is about to bring them deliverance. Their God is about to intervene into their situation and to bring them deliverance. And these chapters, from chapters 40 onwards to the end of the book, divide up into two sections. From chapter 40 to 55 has to do with the fall of Babylon and the return of the people. And from chapters 56 to 66 has to do with Jerusalem, with the people going back to the land. But in all of this upheaval, what about these captives who are down there in the land of Babylon? Well, this chapter, chapter 40 especially, and these following chapters speak to these people, brings a message to them. We think of chapter 40 in verse 1, and how does it begin? It begins with the words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. But the question is this, is their God big enough to intervene into the situation in this time of crisis? And the question for us today is this, is the God that we believe in, is he big enough to deal with all the crisis in modern life? Is he big enough to believe in? Well, chapter 40 of Isaiah sets the tone for all of these chapters. And they show to us that God is more than sufficient for all these difficulties. There is indeed strength for these exhaustive captives. We read in chapter 40 and verse 15, the nations as a drop in the bucket. We read in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. We read in verse number 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Who can bring strength to these exhaustive captives? We read in verse number 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And this is a promise not just to these captives down in the land of Babylon. It is a promise that is relevant to us also. When we take up the scriptures and when we read these passages, they speak to us as well, that they that wait upon the Lord shall indeed renew their strength. So who is in control? Does human history have any meaning? Does it have any purpose? Well, let us come to now to look at this chapter from which we have read this afternoon. And the background to this chapter, the background is that of a court scene. It is that of a trial. And the trial is between Jehovah and the gods of Babylon, the false gods all around. The first trial scene begins in verse number 1, and the second trial scene begins in verse number 21. Look at verse 1. God is speaking here. Let us together, he says, addressing the Babylonians and their false gods. What does he say? Let us together draw near, he says, for judgment. Says another translation, let us come together. Let us come together to decide who is right. Look at verse 21. What do we read here? Again, the Lord is speaking. Produce your cause, says another translation. Set forth your case. Now, from verse 1 through to verse number 4, we have set forth the subject that is to be discussed. And there are two questions that are asked in this section, in verse 2 and again in verse number 4. And the questions are the who question. It is the who question. God is speaking, and he is asking the question. It is the who question. It has to do here with identification and with origination. It has to do with these two ideas of identification and origination, as we shall see. Things are happening now in the ancient world. Things are happening on a gigantic scale, both politically and militarily. But the question is this, who is behind all of this? These same who questions have already been asked in chapter 40, verse number 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Verse number 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse number 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? And now in chapter 41, and verse number 26, who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know? Well, in this section of chapter 41, the answer is provided, the answer to the who question is provided in verse number 4, and especially in the second part of verse number 4. But what is the subject matter of these verses? What is the subject matter of these verses? Well, it has to do with the rise of Cyrus II, king of Persia. He is called in chapter 45 and verse number 1, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. Now, the word raised up here in verse number 2 is a word that is usually used of arousing and arousing from sleep. And so the question is this: who has aroused this anonymous conqueror? Well, God is using the instrumentality of humans, the instrumentality of humans to achieve his plans, to fulfill his purposes. Notice, will you, what it says in verse number 2. Gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. They are dust to his sword. They are driven stubble to his bow. Moffat, in his translation, says in this verse, the man whom victory ever attends, thinking of King Cyrus II. The second who question is asked there in verse 4, who was it? Was it Cyrus himself, with all his military prowess, that has brought this about? Is he the originator of all of this upheaval that is taking place in the ancient world? Well, the design of the question is obvious. I, the Lord, we read. The initiator of all of these events is the Lord. Moffat, again in his translation, translates it, 'Twas I, the eternal, I who am the first and at the last, the same. And that emphasizes to us the sheer unchangeability and the constancy of God in all of this for his people. If we go back to chapter 40 and verse 5, we read of these events. The glory, he says, of the Lord shall be revealed in what is happening in this restoration of God's people. Now, there are two terms to note in verse number 4. The first is the title, the Lord. Now, this is a self-designation. It is God that is speaking here. It is I, the Lord. God is speaking here, and he says, I, the Lord. That speaks to us of authority. And it speaks to us of sovereignty. It speaks to us of someone who is in control of events. And secondly, we read here, I am he. Now, again and again in these chapters of Isaiah, we read, I am he. I am the Lord. There is none like me. And this emphasizes to us the uniqueness and the supremacy of God. It is being asserted here. The God of Isaiah, the God of Israel, is an utterly different God. I am, he says, I am he. He is utterly different from anything and everything else in his supremacy. And twice we read together in verse number 10, for I, he says, I am with you. I am thy God. But what does the verse say about him? Well, it says that he is the first and the last. He is the first and the last. He is called that again in chapter 44 and verse 6, and in chapter 48 and at verse number 12. And we can quite legitimately draw 2 points from this assertion. First of all, we can think of the idea of priority. And secondly, we can think of preeminence. Priority and preeminence. God possesses priority. God possesses priority over the whole of creation. Chapter 40 and verse number 28 speaks of him as being the creator of the ends of the earth. And he has priority in providence. In what is happening in the ancient world at this time, he is in control. Not only priority in creation and over creation, but also preeminence in providence in what is happening in this world. And these two things can never be separated. Can never be separated. He existed when nothing else existed. He has always existed. Everything in your personal experience has had a beginning. And everything that exists, as we see it in this world in which we live, it deteriorates. We ourselves deteriorate in our physical frames and so on. And so it is very difficult for us, from our own personal experience, to conceive and think of a being, a person that has always existed and who will always exist. And who will never die, and who will never grow old. That is very difficult for us to even conceive or imagine. And so it is difficult for us to imagine or conceive of God who has always been, who has always existed. In Revelation chapter 4, we read of the Lord God Almighty, which was, and which is, and which is to come. He is described in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 as the everlasting God, the everlasting God. And that conveys to us the idea of ceaseless existence. And we cannot imagine what that really means, ceaseless existence. The Lord Jesus is called in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 17, the first and the last, the first and the last. And John, confronted by this glorious person, fell at his feet, surely in adoration and in acknowledgement and in worship, this great person. In Revelation, that great chapter, Revelation chapter 4, we read of the one who sits upon the throne and who liveth forever and ever. And so these captives need to know the God in whom they have come to trust, that this is not some Johnny-come-lately God. This is not some God that has been dreamed up and invented fairly recently. This God is the everlasting Lord, the everlasting God, the great I Am. But we ask ourselves this question: if this is going on, what is the reaction? What is the reaction down there in Babylon? What is the reaction in the surrounding nations to all that is going on? Well, this is so graphically brought to our attention in the following section, from verse 5 through to verse number 7. Their reaction to this great upheaval, notice, is to take refuge in their idol gods. It is to take refuge in their idol gods. In other words, confronted with all that is going on, they flee to idolatry for refuge and for comfort. They are gripped by fear. Look at verse 5. The isles saw it and feared. Look at verse 5 again. The ends of the earth were afraid. Look at verse 6. Everyone said to his brother, and we think of these words, the very words as we read them convey the idea of fear. What do they say? Be of good courage. Be of good courage. It was as if the world, as it then existed, was coming to an end.
Now, there have been other periods in human history when that has been the case. You think, for example, of the impact of the fall of the Roman Empire. And you think of the reaction of St. Augustine writing that famous book, The City of God. We think of times like the French Revolution, when in Europe, even people in this country thought that the world as it then existed was coming to an end. The great upsurge in the study of prophecy and so on. And in verse number 7 here, coming back to this chapter, we see in verse number 7 that the facilitators of this idolatry say, be of good courage. Notice the carpenter and the goldsmith. When everything is being shaken here in this great upheaval caused by the advent of Cyrus II, at the instigation of the Lord, notice what it says at the end of verse 7. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. Why was it fastened? Either in a big private house, perhaps, or in some temple. Why was it fastened? And fastened with nails. It was that the idol might not topple over. It might be that it might be fastened there so that it might not fall over. So insecure was it. In other words, they were trying to fix it to the wall. And what is portrayed in these words, verse number 7, is surely the whole idea of anxiety and of consternation and of fear and of uncertainty. Would their gods be big enough and strong enough to withhold this great onslaught, the arrival of Cyrus II on the world stage? But notice, they are not only idol gods, they are manufactured gods. They are made, notice, of wood. Made from wood, from trees that at one time did not exist. If they are covered with silver or gold, that was once only ore in the ground, before it was refined. And the contrast here that is brought to our attention could hardly be greater. Wood that at one time did not exist, and silver and gold that one time was only ore in the ground. That stands in contrast to the everlasting God. To the everlasting God. These are not really things that can be compared. Idolatry is not dead. Idolatry is not dead. Today it is perhaps more sophisticated. It is perhaps more subtle. We live today in a culture that is awash with celebrity. The worshipping of anything and everything apart from God. And we as Christian people need to guard against idolatry. But let us now move on to the second section that we read together. Toward the end of the chapter, where again they are brought to give an account of themselves before the Lord. And this begins there in verse number 21. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, produce your cause, it says. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. We live in a time when there are so many voices clamoring with different messages that come to us. And we think of the sarcasm and the dismissive rhetoric of the modern day atheists like Richard Dawkins. And perhaps at times we feel as Christian people threatened. Threatened. What is going to happen? Is Christianity going to cease to exist? Are we going to waken up one morning and find, after all, that Christianity was a gigantic hoax? And it has been proved to be untrue, unfounded. Well, faced with such challenges, we need to strengthen our faith. We need to strengthen our faith. We need to bolster our faith. We need to take nourishment for our souls from passages like this that so exalt our God. And how good are these other gods? Well, in this section toward the end of the chapter, they are devastatingly exposed. They are devastatingly exposed. And as we look at these verses, we need to keep in mind that other prominent passage in the book of Isaiah that has to do with idolatry. And it is the description of the fall of Babylon in chapter 46. And there in that chapter, their chief gods, who here have been called to give an account, their chief gods, Baal and Nebo, these idols are being carried in that chapter, and you can read it at your leisure, are being carried on beasts of burden, to try and escape from the onslaught, the advancing armies of King Cyrus II. And the challenge to these idol gods at the end of this chapter, chapter 41, focuses on two related areas. First of all, prediction, and secondly, explanation. In other words, prophecy and the meaning of history. In verse 22, they are asked firstly, in verse 22, what is to happen? Thinking about prediction, thinking about prophecy, what is to happen? Secondly, they are asked the question, but what has already happened? What has already happened? Look at verse 23 again. Tell us what is to come hereafter. Because you see, to be able to do this is a proof of divinity. It is a proof of divinity. This is more than mere foreknowledge. This is being able to see, to predict, to anticipate what will happen. The same challenge is presented in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 7 with the words, the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. But there is no answer. There is no answer. There is no proof that these idol gods can predict the future. What is the verdict? The verdict is found there in verse number 24. It tells us, you are nothing. Says the margin of the Authorized Version, worse than nothing. They are worse than nothing. But in contrast, what has the Lord done? Look at verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, and he has come. Remember that this is predictive prophecy spoken to these captives down in Babylon. When we come to the book of Ezra, and to Ezra chapter 1, and at verse number 2 we read, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is this great heathen king who has arisen. These are his words. And this is the result not of chance, not of the forces of history coming together, but rather according to verse number 26, God declaring this from the beginning, before it happened. But what have these idol gods to say to this? Look at verse 28. And these sad words we read there in verse number 28, there is no counselor. There is no one to give an answer, no one to give an explanation. And verse number 29 sums it all up. These idol gods are vanity. They are a delusion. They have nothing to say. They can do nothing. They have been put on trial here by the Lord and are found wanting. They have no case. And what was true in Isaiah's day is equally true in these days in which we live. We think of the many false gods that people worship today, and they can give them no counsel and no direction. They are not in control of events. But of course, the whole question of prediction and explanation, in all of this, God has form. We find that in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7 and 9, we think of the predictions of the coming of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus, of his virgin birth, who he will be. And we think of all these promises, some of them stretching forward into the future. God has form when it comes to prediction, when it comes to explanation, an explanation of what is happening, an explanation of what is going to happen. God has form in all of this. Because according to Paul, God is the God that works all things after the counsel of his own will. And what we need to see is that this is not determinism. This is not fatalism. What we have to do here is with a God, a personal God, who watches over his people. And throughout history, especially in times of persecution, God's people have looked up to the God and acknowledged that come what may, he is in control of all of these events. That is all very well to look at these verses, but how does it apply to the captives down there in Babylon, and how does it apply to us? Well, the answer is found in verse number 10, last verse that we read together. Notice what it says in verse 10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Notice the double, I am. I am with you. I am thy God. And what will he do? Look at verse 10. He will strengthen. He will help. He will uphold them with the victorious right hand of his power. Speaking again of God's ability, and God's power. And so we move in verse number 10 from what we thought earlier. God is the God of priority. God has priority. Here we think in verse number 10 of God's presence. He not only has priority over all things, but the great emphasis here is on his presence. Verse 10, fear not, he says, for I am with thee. God is not only the great God who stands over against us as creator. God is also the God that draws near to us to be our God. The gracious God who gives to us here, as he gave to his people down there in Babylon, the promise of his presence to be with us. And what will he do for them? In all their trial and difficulty, he will strengthen, and he will help, and he will uphold them. And notice that this is something that God will do for them. This is not something done in cooperation with God. Notice, this is something that God will do for us. Because there are times in all of our lives, there are times when we need to be carried. There are times when God needs to help us and to uphold us, when we cannot do that ourselves. And so we have looked at this chapter, Isaiah chapter 41, a chapter that has so much to say to us. And so what should the results be? What should the results be of an enhanced view, of having an enhanced view of who God is? Well, first of all, we will worship him appropriately. We will worship him as the God that he is, the God that is blessed forever. Secondly, we will live in the reality of his existence, that he exists. Thirdly, we will learn to depend upon him more and more. Fourthly, we will seek to acknowledge his will in our lives. And fifthly and finally, we shall seek to please him more and more in all that we do. And so the question at the end of this message is this: where do we, as Christian people living at the beginning of the 21st century, as we think of having an enhanced view of who God is, where do we find our deepest joy and our deepest satisfaction? Is it in what this world has to offer us? Or is it in the great God that is brought to our attention in these chapters of Isaiah? What does Paul say? He says, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. Shall we pray?